I want us to continue. We began a study on the kingdom of God. I tried to establish, and I hope that we did, that the kingdom of God is a major Bible subject that unfortunately has received minor attention by many of us. Maybe that's not true for all of us, but I know that even in my own ministry, I have failed to give it its proper place, to give due diligence to the study of this subject. And as God has burdened my heart with this, I have tried to come and teach you. I want every one of you, this is what I want. I want every one of you to have a working knowledge of what the kingdom of God is and why that matters. This is not just an intellectual exercise, but to understand what is the significance of the kingdom to my life, and how does it affect what I do and how I live and the decisions that I make. And I promise you, it is incredibly pertinent. It is a prominent Bible subject that is pertinent to everyday life. And it's something that I want us to spend. Listen, we're just going to bank. We're just going to put down roots. We're going to bank here for a while. We're going to be in this kingdom study for a while, because when we get done, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and that's all about kingdom conduct. That's how God's children, that's how Christ's citizens behave themselves, consistent with the Sermon on the Mount. So anyway, I hope that you are being benefited by this, and also challenged. As I've studied this, I have gone home with my head hurting thinking on this. It's so big, so grand, but also so beautiful. In Matthew chapter 19, we're going to use this. And you know my style. My style normally is verse by verse by verse through books, and we're going to do some of that soon. But as we look at this from a more topical standpoint, we're going to pull some things out of this passage. And today, you're going to have to turn in your Bible. But then next Sunday, the Lord willing, we're going to have Bible drill. We're going to have sword drill next Sunday. And we're going to see the Bible has a lot to say about the current kingdom of Christ. Okay? In Matthew chapter number 19, in verse 16, there's this rich ruler, rich young ruler. Verse 16 says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's significant. He wants to know what he can do to have eternal life. "And he said unto him," that is Jesus, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And he replies to Jesus, he saith unto him, "Which?" What commandments? Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" Now just stop there for just a minute. Do you see any number of problems with his response? "Well, since I was a kid, I've been doing all of those things." Well, what about when you were a child? And the truth about it is, though Jesus doesn't specifically address it with him, you have not. He had not kept all those things. It doesn't matter. Don't fool yourself into thinking, "I can live good enough to please God." You can't do it. And what Christ, though, is going to get to this man, he's going to say, there's just something else, though, that's missing. And he's going to declare to him, the thing that is missing is that you don't really love God above everything else. And in particular, you don't love God more than you love your money. And the truth about it is, man, he claimed himself to be righteous. But when you get down to the summation of the law, which is to love the Lord thy God with everything you are and your neighbor as yourself, Jesus is going to say, you're missing it. The young man says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Verse 21, Jesus saith unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And Jesus is not teaching you can buy your way into heaven by selling everything, giving it to the poor, and through this act of benevolence. What Jesus is getting at is this man had a heart problem, and the problem was his heart was full of greed. It was full of a love of money, a love of material wealth and comfort. And Christ has said, if you're not willing to give up everything and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Now that's hard preaching, and none of us in American comfort like that, but it's still true. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I speak to you today on the thought of the kingdom clarified. Now, you're going to have to give me a few minutes, but we're going to get back into that. But it's just going to take us a few minutes to get back there. Now, we began this study on the kingdom by, I believe, stating and affirming that there is a great deal of confusion. There was, during the time of Christ, a great deal of confusion about what the kingdom is and what the Messiah would do. But then we've built on that by saying there remains to be a lot of confusion about what the kingdom of Christ is and what the Messiah has called upon us to do. And so to combat that or to face that, we have begun this inquiry into the kingdom with the intention of ensuring that each of us have a working knowledge of what the kingdom of God is and who our King is. Now, I'm still learning. I'm going to be frank with you about this. I look at this subject, and as I have meditated, prayed, and studied over this over the last several weeks, I feel like, man, I'm in over my head. I feel like a toddler with swimmies on my arms, doing my best to stay afloat in the middle of a vast ocean when I probably should have never left a kiddie pool to begin with. And as last week, as we really got into this, we began to clarify what we mean by the kingdom of God. And if you remember, the first thing we did was we defined what is a kingdom. That was last Sunday. We defined what is a kingdom. But then we decided, or I believe made clear, that Jesus is King and He has a kingdom. But then as we closed, and it was my intention to just sort of whet your appetite with this, we began to determine the nature of this kingdom. Christ is King, Christ has a kingdom, but we wanted to determine the nature of that kingdom. And that's what we're going to focus on today. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week in determining the nature of this kingdom. So I want to clarify, if I can today, what the current nature of Christ's kingdom on earth looks like. Having established there's much confusion about the kingdom, let's try to rectify that by studying the Word of God and see what God has to say about the kingdom of His dear Son. Sometimes it helps me to ask questions and to then in turn try to answer those questions. If Christ is a king and He has a kingdom, then how do we enter into that kingdom? That's a good question, worthy of considering. Do we have to die in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? if Christ is king, where is his kingdom? And that's exactly what the first century disciples wanted to know. If you're the Messiah, where's your kingdom? And then, is the kingdom in its current form all that there's ever going to be? These and many other questions could be asked, and I hope that we answer some of them together today about the kingdom. Now, I want to answer some of your questions, some of mine, by giving you four fundamentals that will help clarify the kingdom. Four fundamentals that will help clarify the kingdom. First, we want to describe the different positions about the kingdom. There are different opinions, different views. So the first thing we're going to do this morning, we're going to describe the different positions about the kingdom. Then we're going to demonstrate the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. And then I want to declare that we enter the kingdom through the new birth. And then fourthly, I want to deduce that the kingdom and the church are not the same entity. So let's begin first by describing some of the different views about the kingdom. Now there are generally, and I'm going to use some broad generalizations here, hopefully not so broad that I do an injustice or inaccurately portray the varying views or different ideas about the kingdom. I don't want to misrepresent someone. And the kingdom is such a big subject. There's different opinions and then little sub-opinions within that. And it's like the root of a tree that just spreads many different ways. But there are three prominent views. As we describe the different views of the kingdom, there are three prominent views about the kingdom. First, some maintain, some teach, some believe, that the kingdom is only present and only spiritual. And we're going to call this the spiritual kingdom view. There are many people, good people, that believe that there will be no future earthly reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Okay, they're good, godly people who believe this way, that Jesus will not sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem as the heir to the Davidic Empire. That is one prominent view. Now, there are different degrees of this, different understandings of that position. Some would say that the promises given to Israel apply to, quote, spiritual Israel, which they deem to be all of God's elect. So then there is no earthly Davidic kingdom of Christ coming. There are some who will go so far as to say that the resurrection has already occurred, and this is the ultimate end of preterism. There are others who will say that the resurrection has already occurred, Satan is already bound, and that we are now living in the golden age, and eventually the kingdom of light will outshine the kingdom of darkness and thereby usher in the fullness of the kingdom. Now, my problem with that is if this is the golden age, I'm highly disappointed. If Satan's bound and this is as good as it gets, I don't know about you, but I am of all men most miserable. But most of these folks hold covenant theology, and I don't mean to make fun of them. They're smart, smart people who would say this, and not all go that far. I don't mean that by any implication. But most of these folks would hold a covenant theology. Secondly, on the other end of the spectrum are the dispensationalist or your hyper-dispensationalist who would say that Jesus is not now ruling, not now on a throne, and his kingdom is only future and material. So we had the spiritual kingdom only view, and this would be what I would call the futurist only view. And to some degree, this was the position that I held for a long time, mainly just because that's what I was taught, and I never really studied it. All of us, and I'm going to get in your face a little bit this morning, all of us are prone to accept what we hear from a pulpit because we trust the person in it, and I hope that we can. But you need to be like those Berean Baptists. You need to go study for yourself what the text says, what the Bible says, on your own to determine whether or not these things are so. And so, again, there are varying degrees of the futurist-only view. But these folks, the dispensationalist, or they would get mad if you said hyper-dispensationalist, but they would say that the only kingdom the Bible recognizes is a physical, material kingdom in which Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem on the throne of David before we enter into, and that would be during the millennium, before we enter into eternity. Now, if you have paid close attention over the last few weeks, what you will have noticed is that those two doctrinal positions have enough truth in them, some truth in them, to make them somewhat tenable, somewhat believable. But I think that if we exclude the extreme ends of both of these positions, where they will agree, and this is you know, when we talk about eschatology, as I told you when we started talking about the kingdom, you can't talk about the kingdom without talking about future events, about the end times, about eschatology. And while we may disagree with some folks about this, one of the main things to me is, do you believe Jesus is coming again? Now, we can argue about when that's going to be and what will happen when it comes, but do you believe that Christ is going to return? And that's even the spiritual only or the future only, they will agree. One side would suggest that the kingdom does what it's supposed to, thereby opening the door for the king. The other side suggests that the king comes back to establish his kingdom here on earth. Now, I believe that the accurate biblical position would be a combination, and I would even suggest a biblical balanced position, somewhere between the two of those. And that is to view Christ's kingdom and to view Christ's reign as neither only spiritual or only future, but a mixture of both. Here it is. The kingdom is a present spiritual reality and a future physical certainty. You need to learn that. And you don't have to agree with me, and if you don't, that's fine, but you need to learn that phrase. And if you're serious about having a working knowledge of the kingdom, as I understand it, the kingdom is a present spiritual reality and a future physical certainty. Simply stated, the kingdom is already here, but not like it will be. And I have used this phrase. It is not mine by any stretch of the imagination. I'm thankful for some good men that I've read behind, George Eldon Ladd, Pastor Ron Crisp, some of these men who have coined the phrase already but not yet. The kingdom exists already. Already. Christ is ruling and reigning right now from the throne in heaven. Already doing that. But it's not. The kingdom is not what it's going to be. It's going to be more than just a spiritual reign or Christ in heaven. These two will unite at one point. So, very clearly, I believe there is a current spiritual kingdom into which all believers now belong. And there is a coming physical material kingdom which will be established when Christ returns and sets up his millennial reign. I believe that will just be the beginnings of the eternal age, the eternal reign of Christ. So understand this. Born again believers are already citizens of the kingdom. If you are here today and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have repented of your sins, you have confessed that I have broken God's law, I have done contrary to what the holy and righteous demands of God dictate, I am guilty before Him, and you have begged God for forgiveness and placed your faith in the death, substitutionary work, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have done that today, and you are now a Christian, a born-again believer, you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom. You have bowed the knee and lovingly said, Jesus Christ is my King.
Amen.
On the other side, if you have not been born again and you are not a Christian, you are in rebellion to the King of all kings. And you are not a citizen of His kingdom. We will get more in that in just a moment. But you need to think. This is the why. This is the so what. This is not, as I said, an intellectual exercise. If I am right now a born-again believer, a disciple of Jesus, and He is my King, you know what that means? You're not in charge of you. You are a citizen of Christ's kingdom.
Amen.
You are His possession. You are His subject. And your King has commanded you. Again, have I not said this enough that you get it? You can't look at this through Americanized, democratic view. You've got to look at it from the idea of a sovereign monarch sitting on a throne, scepter in his hand, and the King says, you're my subject. I love you so much that I went and died for you. Now I demand that you live for me. I command that you further my kingdom. This is why it matters that you recognize now, right now, right now, I am a citizen of the most glorious kingdom that has ever or will ever exist.
Amen.
I am a citizen of the kingdom of the greatest King that this world has ever known, King Jesus. That's why this matters. We are. And I think that's why if you look at it from a futurist only point of view, from the idea that one day I'm going to be a citizen of the kingdom, you're missing a lot. We are right now. We are right now citizens of the kingdom. We have been commanded. Let me just press forward because I don't want to run ahead of myself. We've been commanded to seek first, what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness before you seek Georgia football. Yeah, I knew I'd get a bunch of amens when I said that. Before you seek hobbies, before you seek family, before you seek self, you are to, first and foremost, of primary position, you are to seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness.
Amen.
You know why? Because you're a subject of the King. And so, when I say that the kingdom is a present spiritual reality and a future physical certainty, I don't mean this is not some crazy talk, okay? This is not some off the air, he's making this kind of stuff up. The kingdom, I believe, Bible makes clear, is a, from our viewpoint, from our standpoint, primarily right now, a spiritual kingdom, and it will become a physical kingdom at the bodily return of Jesus Christ. But now, listen, when I say this, I'm not talking about some mystical, magical mumbo-jumbo. Is it possible for the kingdom to be both right now spiritual and future physical? And the answer is that yes. Are you right now physical and spiritual? Don't you have a physical, tangible body that can be touched and handled and felt? And aren't you also soul or spirit that is invisible but is also real? Both physical and spiritual. We are that way right now. That is who we are right now. Now hold on. What happens at death? Those two separate, do they not? The body, whatever's done with the body remains here. The soul of the saint is ushered up into the kingdom of Christ where he is now. But one of these days, what's going to happen when Christ returns? Body and soul are going to reunite and become one. I think in like manner, you've got a spiritual kingdom here right now. It is a physical kingdom in heaven. But one of these days, those two are going to unite into one right here on planet Earth. See, it's not mumbo jumbo to me. To me, it just makes biblical sense when you follow it right on out. We are both body and soul. We are both material and immaterial. We are both physical and spiritual, and I think that's the way the kingdom is. Right now on earth, it is spiritual, but it will one day be physical when the Lord of glory returns and establishes his millennial kingdom. I think we're right in this time period where it is the bigger brains than mine call this the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ. He is mediating as prophet, priest, and king right now for us between his ascent up into heaven and to his return back to the earth. You getting all this? That's a lot of work here. I hope y'all are appreciating this. There's coming a time when the kingdom, in fact, we are commanded to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, are we commanded to pray in that fashion? Yes, we are. What are we asking? We're asking for God's kingdom to come. We're asking for God's will to be done. We want his will to be done on earth like it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly, fully, without interruption or rebellion. Will you agree with that? And we're praying that God's will would also be done on earth in that way, without interruption and rebellion. But we're also praying that thy kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven, without rebellion and interruption. And that way that what I believe now is Christ ruling and reigning over the saints that are there in glory, that will one day come down to this earth and unite into one. Thy kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's rich. I hope you're getting something from this. Listen, until that time, until Christ's physical return to this earth, we have to deal with the complexities of understanding the kingdom as it is presented to us. So I don't think that we can say that the kingdom is only spiritual or that the kingdom is only future. I think that it is a present spiritual reality and a future physical certainty. Now, if we're going to be fair, there are some passages in the New Testament where it seems like the kingdom is now, and other passages where it seems like the kingdom is then or future. And there are places where the kingdom is mentioned as physical and places where the kingdom is said to be spiritual. And as I said last week, it's not either or, it's both. It's not, is the kingdom physical or spiritual? It's both. Is it now or is it then? It's both. That's what it is. So it seems clear to me that the Bible presents the kingdom of God as now and then, or as already but not yet. Now, I'm not mad about this, and there are guys who disagree with me, and that's fine. It's fine. I'm not mad about it. But if you only see a spiritual kingdom, if you don't believe that Christ is coming back to this earth to physically sit on the throne of David, you are missing a whole lot of Old Testament promises. And if you only see a future kingdom, that Christ is not now ruling and reigning in the hearts and lives of his people, if you only see the kingdom as future, you're missing a big block of scriptures that apply to life today, right now. So the only answer to that is it's both. It is both future and now. It is already but not yet. I want to put this in your mind. I want you to walk out the door with it today. That's all point one, and that clock is crazy. If you will get this, and I want to thank a pastor friend for sharing it. It's this simple. The kingdom is wherever the king is. And wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. It's that simple. Now, having described these differing views of the kingdom, and hopefully either convincing you or at least giving you something to think about, let's move to our second point. Let's demonstrate the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. To do that, I want you to look at your text. I wonder, did you notice this as we were reading? Then said Jesus, verse 23, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Right here in this passage, in the same context, Jesus uses the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. My friends, these are interchangeable terms. Now, there are some who do exegetical gymnastics to try and separate the kingdom of God from the kingdom of heaven, but they mean the same thing. And in fact, if you study the text out far enough, you'll find that the kingdom is also called the kingdom of Christ, or it's referred to as just the kingdom. But these are all synonymous terms. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, really, that's all synonymous terms. And so when we read or you read about the kingdom of heaven, don't think that's only talking about future. What's going on in heaven? That's not it at all. If you read it that way, you're reading it wrong. If we are now citizens of the kingdom, and it is a kingdom of heaven, our citizenship is in heaven. We have a dual citizenship. We are here on earth, but our citizenship is also in heaven. So think about this term. When the Bible mentions the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ, it has to do with glory. It has to do with conversion. It has to do with eternal life. And it has to do with the aspect in which Christ reigns. Now just think about this text. Think about this. Here this man wants to know, what must I have to do to inherit eternal life? Christ says, here's what you have to do. And in the same vein, he says, this rich, the rich, shall hardly enter the kingdom of God or into the kingdom of heaven. So Christ uses the idea, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but Christ uses the idea of eternal life and salvation as synonymous terms with entering the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? Now I'm going to give you some verses, and we're not going to take the time to run all these down, okay? We're absolutely not going to take the time to do that. But if you will write these down and you go look at them at your leisure, you're going to find out that Christ uses these terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. He uses them interchangeably. One gospel writer will say kingdom of heaven, and the other gospel writer will say kingdom of God, and these are interchangeable terms. Either one of them. Matthew 4:17, let me read it to you. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark records in Mark 1:15 and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So you have the same record of the same event where one writer calls it the kingdom of heaven and the other one calls it the kingdom of God. There's not any inconsistency. It is just a simple, these terms mean the same thing and both can be used. And can I just throw in here, just so you think, just start thinking? in Matthew 4:17 and in Mark 1:15 and when Jesus sent out the 12 and when Jesus sent out the 70, He told them, go preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. If I said these flowers right here are at hand, what does that mean? They are near. They are close. Not millennia away. Not thousands of years into the future. But it's at hand. And why was the kingdom at hand? Because wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. So it was at hand. Now again, and I got more of these than you want. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6:20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Interchangeable terms. How many of these you want before you believe me? Matthew 13:33, another parable he spake unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Luke 13:20, verse 21, whereunto shall I like the kingdom of God? It is like leaven. And here, can you see this consistently? When speaking of John the Baptist, in Matthew it says that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Luke says he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And that's just a partial list. So I want you to understand, I'm trying to clarify the kingdom. I'm trying to give you a working knowledge of the kingdom. So I want you to understand, there are many different positions about them. You may need to settle on what your position, how you view the kingdom. But I want you to understand that when you read kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven in the Bible, those are the same thing. It is the same entity. It is the same kingdom altogether. Why then would Matthew uses the term kingdom of God, but primarily uses the term kingdom of heaven. Why would he do that? And the general consensus is because Matthew's gospel is a Jewish gospel. And the Jews held the name of God in such high regard. You realize that, like, your Jews, they won't even write the name Yahweh. That's why we get the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, or Jehovah. We get that because they won't even write out the name of God. You get all that? All right. Because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and he does whatever. He's not trying to offend them by consistently using kingdom of God. So he uses a synonymous term, the kingdom of heaven. All right, so having not only described the different views of the kingdom and demonstrated that the kingdom is spoken of in different ways, but all mean the same thing, here's the question. How do we enter the kingdom? How do we enter into this kingdom? If the kingdom is right now on earth a spiritual kingdom, how do we become kingdom citizens? And so thirdly, we want to declare that we enter the kingdom through the new birth. We enter the kingdom via the new birth. Again, in this text, Master, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, if you want to have everlasting life, Mr. Rich Man, this is what you have to do. You have to love me and love God more than you love your money. And he went away sad. Why? Because he had great possessions. Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. How hardly? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Either way, vice versa. So do you see in that clearly? Inherit eternal life, and Jesus equates that to being in the kingdom. When we talk about entering the kingdom, it is a synonymous term with becoming saved, being born again. We enter the kingdom by the new birth. And what the final nail in this, what makes it so clear, is when Jesus says it's hard for these rich folk to get into heaven because they want to trust their riches and not trust in Christ, the disciples say, who then can be saved? So do you see how it is equated here? Eternal life, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, salvation. And the answer Jesus gives is, with men, nobody can, but with God, everything is possible. So I, no matter how lost, how stubborn, how rebellious some of your friends and family are, nothing is impossible with God. He can pull them out of the kingdom of darkness and put them into His kingdom, and it is no difficulty for Him. So keep praying. Keep praying. As long as there's breath, keep praying that God would move them. In Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, how many gospels are there? How many life-saving, soul-saving, life-changing, how many gospels are there? One, right? One. That's all there is. There's one. And so in Matthew 4:23, it says that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, He was preaching about how to inherit eternal life, how to be saved, how to become a citizen of His kingdom. That is what He is teaching about. There is a clear, the Bible makes it clear, that we are, through the new birth, brought into the kingdom. I'm going to give you some stuff, and I don't know how much to give you this morning. Matthew 5:20. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to expound it more later, but Jesus says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, just real quick, not one of you, and not me, are going to live a more, quote, righteous life than the scribes or the Pharisees. Externally, they put us all to shame. And when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you got to be more righteous than them, you should have seen the jaws drop. How can we be more righteous than they? And the answer is by an internal righteousness that is imputed to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the only way to have a better righteousness than they do, by having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's Matthew 5:20. When is that righteousness imputed to us? It is imputed to us at the new birth, when we become believers. Matthew 21:31. And Jesus is all up in the face of His adversaries, and He says to them, "I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." He's talking to that religious elite. He says, you're so blinded by your own vain self-righteousness that those rotten, no good, low-down, dirty harlots, publicans, and sinners, they'll go into the kingdom before you will. Why? Because they trusted in Christ's righteousness and not their own. That's, and when does that, when does that transformation, when do you become a citizen? When you are saved. When those harlots, when those publicans, when those sinners trusted in Jesus Christ, they entered into the kingdom. And in fact, one man came to Jesus one time, and this is not even in, he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments, you got to do this and this. And the man says, yeah, you're right, I know, I got to love the Lord, I got to do this first. And he quotes back scripture to him, and Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. Why? Because he understood what he needed to do, but he hadn't done it. Perhaps there are some of you today who are not far from the kingdom. You understand what you need to do, and that is you need to repent of your sins, you need to trust in Jesus Christ, but you haven't done it. Problem with that is, I'd rather be 1 foot into the kingdom and headed in the right direction than 1,000,000 miles from hell and headed straight towards it.
Amen.
So being saved is being in the kingdom. All right? Have I convinced you yet? John 3. Jesus in His interaction with Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 3, Jesus makes it clear that in order to inherit the kingdom, to see the kingdom, to be a part of the kingdom, you must repent of your sins and be converted. You got to be saved. The new birth places you within the kingdom. So when you walk out of here today, you say, I don't understand everything about the kingdom, but this much I know. I'm saved and I'm a citizen of the Christ kingdom. And praise the Lord for it. Listen, hear this. Big, bold, green letters in my outline. You do not need a spiritual birth to enter a physical kingdom. But you need a spiritual birth to enter a spiritual kingdom. Man, I about came out of my seat when I was out there delivering packages this week. And I heard a man say that, and I stopped right there. I'm writing that down. I ain't going to borrow that. I'm going to steal it. You know how sometimes something just that simple clicks, just like that. You do not need a spiritual birth. Listen, when you are born, naturally, you are born into this kingdom, this world kingdom, this dark, gloomy, sinful, earthly kingdom. That happened by the natural birth. But to become a member of Christ's kingdom, you have to experience a new birth, a spiritual birth. So you don't need a spiritual birth to enter a physical kingdom. You need a spiritual birth to enter a spiritual kingdom. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence within you. Do you agree to that? When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up a permanent indwelling within you. And you cannot parse the Trinity. And if God, the Holy Spirit, lives within me, and Jesus said, as Wally taught the other night, that I'm going to send another who is like me. And Jesus has promised never to leave us or forsake us. You know what's going on right in here in this heart of mine, this brand new heart? The King dwells here. And where the King is, there's the kingdom. We are brought into His spiritual kingdom by the spiritual birth. And then fourthly, and this is quick. In fact, Colossians 1. You got to get Colossians 1:13 says that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And He doesn't say that is something that will happen to my futurist-only friends who only see a future kingdom. He doesn't say that you will at one day be translated. We do have an inheritance, that's true. But He says that He hath, past tense, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1:13. So then, we are brought into the kingdom by salvation. Get these words, and then I'm winding down. We are brought into the kingdom by the new birth. Then we should be able to deduce the kingdom and the church are not synonymous terms. Think on this. I want you to have a working knowledge of the kingdom. The kingdom and the church. We're brought into the kingdom by the new birth. How are we brought into the church? Now let's answer the question, what is a church? A church is a congregation of scripturally baptized believers who have covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission, to worship Jesus Christ, and to observe the ordinances. That's what a church is. It is not a universal, invisible, mystical conglomerate. There is no such thing. So if a church is a local, if Memorial Heights Baptist Church is a local, visible body of believers, you're not brought into that body by the new birth. You're brought into that body by the authority that Christ gave to His church. You understand that? Because in Matthew 16, Jesus said, to His church, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And the keys do what? Open and close doors. And the church has the authority within the kingdom. You come into the church by bowing to the authority of the church, whether they demand baptism or letter, whatever it is, you come into the church through the authority that Christ invested to them by giving them the keys to the kingdom. So the kingdom and the church are not the same thing. We need, you say, why do you give me? Because you need to know this. Because most people don't know that. Most people look at the church broad in the kingdom. It's not. If you remember those concentric circles, you have the elect of God who at the moment of conversion are brought into the kingdom of God. And then through scriptural baptism, by submitting to the authority of the church, you are brought into the church from within the kingdom. And you can be put out of the church back into the kingdom. Doors swing both ways. Having said all that, here it is. If you're here today and you're a Christian, do you realize that you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom? You represent King Jesus. Are there privileges of being an American? Don't we have a lot of privileges of being an American? How much more so a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Amen. What kind of blessings are there from being a citizen of His kingdom? I wish you'd meditate on these things. You think it's good to be an American citizen? Oh, I got something better for you. It's good to be Christ's citizen. Amen. A member of His kingdom. Oh, He's the greatest king there ever has been, ever will be. And that's my king. And I'm a member of a kingdom that cannot be stopped. That cannot be quenched, that will one day, and we're going to get into the coming kingdom, but we're not done with the current kingdom. But one of these days, the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. As that kingdom spreads at the return of Jesus Christ. Oh, this tells me I must obey my king. This matchless king loved me, died for me. Let me just say this. I spent too long writing it and then I'll quit. This matchless king loved me, died for me, saved me, adopted me into his family, made me a joint heir of his inheritance, promised me that if I suffer for him, I will reign with him. And this unmerited favor is given to an unworthy sinner, and this warrants my steadfast love, devotion, and obedience. I spent a long time writing that, but I hope it's rich and you got it. And if you're sitting here today and you are a born-again believer in Christ, you are now part of His kingdom, and you should conduct yourself in a way that honors your King. And what I've given you today is just a small sampling. But I pray that it makes it clear to us that this kingdom is a present spiritual reality. And we're going to learn, though, in the couple weeks, we're going to learn that this kingdom, as it is not all that God has planned. The King is coming. I tell you one thing. You want to get on shouting ground? It's okay. You want to get on shouting ground? I know we Baptists, and you know, we got our etiquette, but listen. You spend a few weeks studying this, and then you go listen to the Gaither sing, "The King is coming," it'll put you on your knees and tears in your eyes. The King's coming. My King. He's coming. He rules right here, but one of these days, one day, He's going to rule all here. Amen. There's a lot of wealth in this study. I hope that you've been